But I would like to add to my introduction of Brother Michael Nacora a personal reflection that goes back some 20 or 25 years when I was a young deacon preparing my very first deacon symposium to be given to the Chicago class. And from the time that I was a teenager, I had always appreciated the analytical content and the organized presentation of Brother Michael's discourses. And so I wrote to him and asked him for the notes from two discourses he had given that I had heard, one about Job and the other concerning the prophet Jonah. And I used those notes as a pattern for the first deacon symposium that I ever gave, and I have a warm spot in my heart of appreciation for Brother Michael getting me off to a good start along the path to my own ministry as a servant of the church. Brother Michael has chosen as his subject for our consideration this afternoon earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. Brother Michael.
Thank you, Brother Joe. I'm reminded of something I've told young people in the past, and that is that if you elect to maintain your relationship to the Bible students, whether you consecrate or not, you will find that you have friends for life. You will find that no matter how much you like your neighbors or the people that you work with, the people you go to school with, they're not your friends for life. They're your friends for a short time, but you drift away, they drift away, and the relationship will end. It's wonderful to look out in this audience and see people who have known me since I was a little boy. There are fewer of you now, but I think it's wonderful in the present inheritance of the saints that we do have such wonderful blessings that come from our brethren. I bring with me the Christian loving greetings of my wife, Sister Nanette, also Sam and Jean Christick, who there may be even some of you still alive that remember them. They certainly remember you because of the long period of time that they were in the Gary, Indiana area. They wanted their love sent. And, of course, the love of our class in Los Angeles. I have brought with me, fresh and hot off the press, the latest International Convention newsletter. It's next to a box that has slots in the top. And if you, whether you can go or whether you can't go, we would encourage you to pick up one of those newsletters so you can keep abreast of what's happening with the International Convention. This is a lesson that comes from 2 Corinthians 4:7. I happen to have been the leader at the study meeting at the time that we were doing this verse, and it was just incredible to me the amount of material that one can find in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. When your mind wanders, you can think about what you think the treasure is, because there were different points of view that came out in the study. Now, today, nobody uses the expression earthen vessels. They might call it stoneware, they might call it pottery, but no one says earthen vessels. You take moist clay, or somebody that knows what they're doing takes it, puts it on a wheel and fashions it and makes something that looks really quite beautiful out of it. It's not good enough yet. It has to go through the fire. It has to be hardened. And then, after it has been properly prepared, then it can be useful for something. Now, this idea of fashioning things seems to change rather quickly through the ages from one artisan to another. And so I'm told by archaeologists that one of the best ways of dating a particular strata of an excavation is the shards of pottery that are found in that particular level, because it changes over time. Now, in Old Testament times, people put things that were valuable in earthen vessels. What would you do if you happened to have a trust deed of a property? Well, you'd probably put it in a safety deposit box. Well, Jeremiah put it in an earthen vessel. That's what he was told to do in 32:14. Think about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Where were they? Well, they were found in earthen vessels that were stored in a cave. It protected them for 2,000 years. But, of course, Paul is not saying in this verse of Scripture that they have literal treasure stored in literal earthen vessels. It's symbolic language. You probably at least all know what the word vessel means. Acts 9:15. This is what we read there. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way. He, this is referring to Saul, later Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings, before the children of Israel. The Lord is speaking to Ananias in a vision. He calls Paul a vessel. So there you are. We know what vessels are. They're human beings. And it's really a terrific symbol of a human being because life itself is so fragile. It is so easily broken, just like a stone pot. Now, the idea of a vessel, any kind of vessel, it should at least have the idea behind it that it's useful for something, whatever it is. And I think that that's why we have these thoughts that we sang in our opening hymn, a broken and emptied vessel, for the master's use made meet. So time's up on the treasurer. You know, your mind has wandered a few times, and you've had the chance to figure out in your mind, what is the treasure? We had four suggestions that came from our study. Let us hope that you are not rating our brethren on the quality of their answers, but I will share them with you anyway. Number one, Paul was referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not good enough to just give an opinion as to why you think that something is the right answer. You have to have a justification for it. And usually, arguing from context is pretty good justification. And so, the reason that this was suggested as the right answer is because of Matthew 25:4, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The only difference between the wise and the foolish virgins, at least the apparent difference, is the presence or the absence of oil. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The wise were filled with the Spirit, and the foolish were not. That's suggestion number one. Number two, that Paul was really talking about, as far as the treasure is concerned, the being ministers of the new covenant. Argued from the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the previous chapter, verse 6. Now, he says, although the ministry of Moses was glorious, the ministry that we have is so much more glorious. And in the very same chapter, opening verse 4, verse 1, seeing that we have this ministry, clearly it's what he's talking about, and then in verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Suggestion number three, for the treasure, it is the truth. The truth is the treasure that the Lord has given to us. And arguing again from context, chapter 4, verse 2, we do not handle the word of God deceitfully. And fourth suggestion, Paul was talking about the new creature, the new mind that lives within an earthly body until it receives a spiritual body at its death. And that, too, can be supported from context in the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So what did Brother Russell think about it? Well, Brother Russell said that the treasure is the new creature, except in the fifth volume. And in the fifth volume, page 245, he said the treasure was the Holy Spirit. And you see, it doesn't really matter what the answer is in your head. Your answer is not wrong, and the other answer somehow is, you know, your answer's right, they're wrong, or vice versa. That's not it at all. What I want to really challenge you with is that whatever you think the treasure is, you're right as far as you're concerned. Are you treating it as a treasure? Think about that. That is what is so important. Whatever it is, it's contained in something so fragile. Common, ordinary people drawn from the dust of the earth. If you think that what you have been entrusted with is a treasure, you will endure all kinds of trials to keep it safe. It's actually in the next verses. Chapter 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We're perplexed, not in despair. We're persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now, some people might think, I think people in the world, that it's just not logical for God to use poor, unwise, virtually unlearned people for anything. Those are exactly the kind of people that God has always used for his work. And why is that? What's the end of verse 7? We only started with the beginning, but it ends with that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Consider the great Apostle Paul. Great? You think so? Not to everybody. Later on in the letter that called 2 Corinthians, 10th chapter, I've got to think, there's a part of me that's got to think that Paul was absolutely amused by what his critics were saying about him. That he wrote this down, and it took me a long time to find the translation that gets it just right. So I'm going to give it to you from the Living Bible. This is, to me, this is absolutely priceless. This is the great Apostle Paul. Are you ready for this? And this is what his critics say. Don't bother about his letters, some say. He sounds big, but it's all noise. And when he gets here, you will see that there is nothing great about him, and you have never heard a worse preacher. I am not making this up. The Living Bible is, but it's it really catches to me that sort of derision when Paul is not there, you know, that others are heaping on him. I mean, he probably didn't have much of a physical appearance that would sort of make people think this is an impressive person. Not one person here is impressive by the world standards. That's exactly the way it should be. God has always used flawed earthen vessels to represent him and to deliver his message. In fact, earthen vessels are used lots of places in the scriptures. There is a terrific story in 2 Kings, the 4th chapter. I love this story. I loved it a lot more after someone else pointed out the lessons that were hidden away in it that I'd never seen before. You know, there's a marvelous scripture in Zechariah that says, despise not the day of small things. Now, the world around us, of course, only can think of big things. If it's not a big thing, then it isn't worth worrying about. But if you think back in your mind about small, insignificant little things and how the Lord used that, you could just see, you could see the one small stone taken from the brook. It kills Goliath. A small thing, but used in the right way, great things happen from it. Well, the story in 2 Kings 4 is another story of a small thing. But when blessed of the Lord, wonderful things happen from it. And here's a story. You may know it. It has to do with the prophet Elisha from the Revised Standard Version. If you can stand it, don't read along in your Bible. I know it's hard. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband is dead. You know that your servant has feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children as his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What do you have in the house?" And she said, "Well, nothing, except for a jar of oil." So he said, "Go outside, borrow the vessels of your neighbors, empty vessels, and not a few. Then you go in, shut the door upon yourself and your sons, and pour into all of these vessels. And when one of them is full, set it aside." And so she went, and she shut the door upon herself and her sons, and she poured, and they brought vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another one." And then the oil stopped flowing. She came, and she told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debts, you and your sons can live on the rest." That's the story. And I'd known that story. That's a story that I had heard before, but it had never been exactly explained to me. Is what lessons do we see in the story? What are we supposed to take away from a story like this? Well, I'm reminded of Matthew 9:29. It says, "According to your faith, be it unto you." If you want faith, this woman's faith was really on display. And you put yourself in her position. I'm going to say, your spouse has died. You have two small children. You have no money. And under the situation, the creditor will take whatever you've got, and that means your children. And now you are told by the man of God this incredible way of solving your problem. Go and borrow empty vessels, big ones, not a few, and just pour oil into them from the cruse of oil that you have, the little jar of oil that you have. That's what goes through your mind. So you come to the first door, and you go, "Yes, who's there?" "Oh, yes, I know about your troubles. I'm sorry. I want to borrow one of your big earthen vessels." "You do? Why?" "Well, you're not going to believe this, but it's going to be a way to solve my problem." "How are you doing? Are you comfortable with this?" "Do you knock on a second door? Or do you say, 'Look, sons, maybe this will work and maybe it won't. We've got one vessel. Let's shut the door. Let's give this a try. If it goes good, then we'll go get some more.'" Okay? What do you suppose would happen if that had been the way? And in fact, we actually know something about this woman and her sons. They were good boys. How do you know that? Let me tell you. If they weren't, fat chance anybody is going to give their precious, breakable earthen vessels to this house. They gave. They gave, and they gave because they appreciated this woman and her family and the situation that she was under. So we kind of like know something about her. She must have had a marvelous character, and she certainly had faith. If this is what she was supposed to do, then this is what she was going to do. And because of that, she was able to fill all the vessels with oil. What about you? Are you ever in distress? Do you ever have a problem? You don't know what to do? Sure you do. So what do you do? Well, you take it to the man of God, or God, in prayer. And what do you say? Well, that's the question. What do you say? What did the woman say? What the woman said was very interesting. What the woman said is, "My husband is dead. He feared the Lord. The creditor is coming to take my two children." And that's what she said. She didn't say, "Save me." She didn't say, "Give me money." She didn't say anything like that. And why didn't she say that? Well, you see, that's going to the Lord with a solution. She didn't have a solution. Amazing how many people do. When they go to the Lord in prayer, "Lord, my car, oh, my car. It's, you know, I cannot reliably take brethren to the convention, and you know how much I want to do that. If I could just have a better car, I could be of so much better service to the brethren." Or, well, you fill in the blanks. But the next time you go to the Lord with a solution to your problem, I want you to feel a little guilty about it. That is not what prayer is for. You are not smart enough to know what the solution is to your problem. So don't invent one. Take the problem to the Lord and leave it there. And what's so interesting is that instead of salvation coming out of thin air like that, he says, "What have you got?" And she says, "I got nothing." "Well, I've got this jar of oil." "It's good enough. Good enough." It's like the Lord always uses what you've got. Don't worry about what you haven't got. If somebody else has got it, you don't have it, forget it. You have something. And whatever that something is, the Lord will use that. And here in this picture, earthen vessels, one after another being filled with oil right to the brim. You, me, every vessel the Lord can fill with His Spirit right to the brim if we come emptied of everything else. The filling has no limit. Every vessel can be filled. Quote from Adam Clark: "While there was a vessel to fill, the oil was sufficient. It only stopped flowing when there was no vessel to receive it." It's a good picture of the grace of God. If we find that in any place or at any time the oil stops flowing, why, it means there are no empty vessels there. There is no soul hungering and thirsting after righteousness. End of quotation. Well, we're talking about earthen vessels. You think that earthen is a common word? It's not. It only appears twice in the New Testament. You obviously know one of them. It was our opening text in 2 Corinthians. The other place is in 2 Timothy. And it's a good place to get some lessons too. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And this is what it says. I'm reading from Goodspeed, and Goodspeed doesn't use the word vessels, it uses the word dishes. And this is what it says: "In a large house, there are not only gold and silver dishes, there are wooden and earthen ones as well. Some used for great occasions, and some are used for ordinary use. So, if a man will cleanse himself from, and in the context, these iniquitous things, he will be put to great uses, consecrated, used by the master of the house himself, and ready for any good use." The word dishes is exactly the same Greek word as vessels. that we have. And so right here in 2 Timothy 2:20, we have earthen vessels, just as we did in 2 Corinthians 4:7. And we have the dishes divided into two categories, gold and silver, that's for the big occasions, and the wood and the pottery or the stoneware for the common, ordinary use. And I like the thought that this really shows two phases of the kingdom. We have the gold and silver phase, I would say church and great company, and we have the wood and the earthen phase, the earthly phase of the kingdom. And I think the thought that it is the ancient worthies and the world of mankind is a good one, and I like it. And these vessels are ready for any good use. And that's important. We are to fit ourselves not for honor, but for service. We are to keep ourselves pure, sanctified, cleansed from every iniquitous thing. And only then are we ready to be used in the Master's service, whatever he decides it might be. Matthew 13:16-17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. Verily I say unto you, that many prophets, many righteous men have desired to see the things that you see, and they have not seen them, to hear the things that you hear, and they have not heard them. The attitude of our heart ought to be one of continual gratitude to the Heavenly Father for opening our eyes, for unstopping our ears so that we can appreciate Him and His wonderful plan of salvation. We are earthened, cracked, common vessels. We don't look like much, but let us live a sanctified life so that God, who reads our heart, will one day reward us openly. Now, we know that vessels, earthen vessels, can contain oil. We know that that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. There is one place in the Bible where a vessel held something very unusual. In fact, it is the very first time in Scripture that a pottery vessel was ever mentioned. The very first time in Scripture where an earthen vessel was talked about. It contained not water, not wine, not oil. It contained light. And it was the story of Gideon's army. That's the first time that you have an earthen vessel. We have problems in Israel at this time, and the problems are shown in the Midianites, the Amalekites, and how many of them are there? Never really put my mind to that. I sort of knew how many people turned out when Gideon invited them to fight, but I didn't realize the enemy was 135,000. That's a lot. And the Lord had said to Gideon that we're going to fight this enemy, and you are going to lead them, so you should conscript an army. So he sent out an invitation to fight, and he got pretty good response. I think that if you learned that he had 32,000 respond, you'd say that's pretty good. It's not pretty good relative to 135,000 enemy, but 32,000 is not bad. And, of course, there was too many of that, so we told all those that really would rather be back home than here, you can go home. And 22,000 thought that was a terrific idea. And so they went home. And now we're down to 10,000, and then we have another test, and when it was all over, we're down to 300. Not a lot. Well, let's read the battle again. If you can possibly stand it, don't read alone. But just in case that you must read along, it's from Judges, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 16. The translation is called The Good News. The reason I picked these, by the way, is because I want you to get caught up in the narrative flow of this. I don't want you to be sort of worried about whether the Hebrew is exactly translated as it should be. So catch the flow of this. Gideon divided his 300 men into three groups. He gave each man a trumpet, a jar. There we are. There's our earthen vessel. And it had a torch inside it. And he said to them, when I get to the edge of the camp, you watch me and you do what I do. And when my group and I blow our trumpets, then you blow yours all around the camp. And I want you to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and his 100 men came to the edge of the camp. It was a while before midnight, just after the guard had been changed. They blew their trumpets, they broke their jars that they were holding, and the other two groups did the same. They all held their torches in their left hands and their trumpets in their right hands, and they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and the whole enemy army ran away yelling. And while Gideon's men were blowing their trumpets, the Lord made the enemy troops attack each other with their swords. I mean, that's a terrific story. No human general on the face of the earth would ever think 300 could prevail against 135,000. It's another small thing. Despise not the day of small things. A small thing that God uses to accomplish his pleasure. Today, a company of soldiers follows the sound of the bugler. Of course, then it was a trumpet. And when the enemy was awakened from sleep and they heard all these trumpets and they saw the trumpeters because of the torches, naturally they assumed that each one of them was at the head of a company of soldiers. There must be hundreds of companies of soldiers. They're doomed. Panic set in, and they killed each other in the confusion. Gideon and the 300 associated with him needed faith, and they had faith. His name appears in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, as a hero of faith. It takes faith to think that there's any value in a trumpet, an earthen vessel, and a light. Well, Paul may very well have been thinking about this, because in the immediately preceding verse, 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts. We are God's army today. We're such a little company. Our enemy is so vast. All we have is a trumpet, an earthen vessel, and light. When we shatter our earthen vessel, when we make ourselves nothing, the light flows out. Trumpets are associated with messages in the scriptures. And so it teaches us that the light of the gospel and its message do the work that God wants accomplished. So God has given us this treasure. And he has done it even though he knows that we are fragile, common, earthly vessels. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. It requires faith to believe that God would do this, would use us in some way in the outworking of his plan. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But with faith, anything is possible. Despise not the day of small things. This is not the day of big things. That isn't far away. But this is the day of small things. Now we're being prepared. If we're rightly exercised, we will be vessels of honor in God's great house. So when we are in distress, let us go to the throne of grace with our problem and leave it there. none of us are smart enough to come to the Lord with a solution to our problem. Like the faithful soldiers who passed all the tests, who fought at the side of their leader Gideon, let us break our earthen pitchers. Let us let the light shine forth. The light and the message will scatter all the forces of darkness. Then, and only then, will the world of mankind be at peace.